the course of these 2 weeks. I want to speak to you on Hebrews chapter 1. And as I was considering it over the weekend, I thought, well, maybe I should go into chapter 2 as well. I think I've had that issue resolved for me. I think I've got enough material now, so we shall proceed in Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 1, please. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them, who shall be heirs of salvation? We trust that God will add a blessing to that lovely reading of his word. I don't want to spend too much time, if any time at all, speaking about an introduction to the epistle, but I'm sure you will be aware of this, that the great subject matter of the epistle of the Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. Throughout the various chapters, the apostle, that is a force of habit. I used to think it was the apostle Paul. I've since been disabused of that notion. I might say a little bit on that as we go, but anyway, if I do say the apostle, please forgive me. The way in which the writer of this glorious epistle deals with the subject is by comparing. It's not really a true comparison, because Christ is incomparable, but the way he does it is by really, I suppose, contrasting Christ to many other things that can be found in our Bible. So for example, in the first few chapters, where he's really revealing or identifying the fact that Christ is the great revealer of God to man, and as such is the one true Son of God. In those chapters, for example, he compares him or contrasts him to the prophets. We have that in what we've read this evening. And then the angels. And we'll think about that probably together next week. And not only to the angels and the prophets, but also in the first four chapters, in fact, to Adam and to Moses and to Joshua. Venerable and notable Old Testament characters. Men who scaled the heights. And yet, when the writer picks up these examples of people from the Old Testament, he just shows that Christ is far superior in every way, because he is the one true Son. From chapter 5 through to chapter 10, the subject is not so much about Christ as the revealer of God to man, but more along the lines of Christ as the representative of men to God. And the great subject is not the fact that he is the Son, although that is true and it plays into the argument, but really now that he is the priest. He is the one who goes in before God and represents him. And in that regard, the subject matter moves now from things such as comparing him to characters such as Adam and Moses and Joshua, but comparing him to Melchizedek. And he brings a better order in his comparison to Melchizedek. And he shows that he brings a new covenant, a better covenant, because it's based on better promises. And a better sanctuary, because it's the one true sanctuary, which is heaven. And a better sacrifice, which is one offering for sin forever. That really is as compressed an outline of Hebrews as I can give you in the time that I have available to you. But I want to just draw you back now into chapter 1, and over these 2 weeks I want to think with you with regard to the contrast that is drawn, firstly in these first four verses, and that's what we will be dealing with this evening. I've got my eye on the clock. Stan did say to me, just don't be worried about the time. I don't know if he was speaking on behalf of everybody or whether just on behalf of himself. But anyway, I suspect they're a mixture of both. But I will at least have one eye on the clock. I don't want to keep you here. I don't want to exhaust my welcome, let's put it that way. You will have heard it said that at the beginning of the Epistle of the Hebrews, there stand, as it were, two great pillars. If you had been around in Old Testament times and come to the temple, you would have seen that there were two pillars. They were so famous, they were so luxuriant in their appeal as you looked at them, that they even had names. And there they were, they stood at the entrance of the pillar. And it has been said that if you imagine the epistle, the great epistle to the Hebrews, as a temple scene, that it, right at the beginning there stand two great pillars. And the picture that people that present it that way are really trying to draw for us is simply this, that chapter 1 and chapter 2 are those two pillars. You say, well, why chapter 1 and chapter 2? What is so famous and so glorious about those? Well, for those of you that have been around your Bible for any time, you will know that the great subject matter of chapter 1 is the deity of Christ. And the great subject matter of chapter 2 is not now the deity of Christ, but the humanity of Christ. Broadly speaking, when you speak to fellow Christians, you do not have any trouble agreeing on this fact, that Christ truly is divine. He is the Son of God, and as the Son of God, he is equal God. You speak to people out in the world, and they won't have any of that. There's very few of them that will deny that Jesus Christ of Nazareth existed, or even that he died, because secular history of the time attests that fact. Even Richard Dawkins agrees with that there was a man called Jesus of Nazareth who died. But he'll never agree with you that he was divine, that he was the Son of God, for that would really blow apart his whole life's work. But anyway, he'll never agree with that. But the error that really is dealt with in chapter 2 is not so much the error from without, that is that Christ is not divine, but the issue that's dealt with in chapter 2 is the error that unfortunately comes so often from within, and that is that he is not truly a man. The great subject matter in chapter 2 is that this one who is divine is equally man. It is not that he is part God and part man, but that he is both God and man. That there is no way of reconciling it in our mind other than to leave it where God leaves it. And that is great, is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. We marvel in such things, that God cannot die, and yet the man who died is God. And we very often draw great tremendous source of strength from these glorious truths. But I want to remind us just at the outset that in chapter 1 we are pressed with this great issue that Christ really is the Son of God and therefore is equally God. But I do want to just leave this with you, although we're not going to go into chapter 2, definitely not now. I do want to leave you with this point, that he is just as much man. So that in this one person there are two natures, two distinct natures. Not two natures that are brought together and mixed together to create something different, because that's what you do if you mix green and blue. I don't know what you get with green and blue, but it's purple, I think. If you do yellow and blue, for example, you'll get a shade of green. You get something different, is the point I'm making. Not with Christ. He is equally God, and he is equally man, and he holds those two natures together in one person without blending them and without changing them and without breaking them or anything like that. He is equally God and equally man. The great subject matter in chapter 1 then is his deity. And that's what I want to do over these 2 weeks. In the first few verses that we'll be considering this evening, the great subject that is brought before us is the subject of revelation. God speaks. In fact, that really is the scheme of this whole chapter. 7 times we have it throughout these verses. Look with me at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. You have it then again in verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time? Then again in verse 6. And again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God. Verse 7 as well. And of the angels he saith. Verse 8 again. But unto the Son he saith. And then finally in verse 13, He said, or to which the angel said here any time. The great theme, seven times. Seven is a recurring theme in this chapter. It's a recurring theme in the Bible. But it's a recurring theme in this chapter. I can tell you about three sevens. In fact, over the next 2 weeks, I'm going to tell you specifically about two of them. And I'm telling you about the third one right now. Seven times over, the great subject of communication. That's the schema, if you like, of this chapter. That God is a God who speaks. Aren't we glad of that? The great God who occupies eternity has deigned to speak to us, his creation. And he's done it in glorious ways. We often love to remind ourselves that in Romans 1, he has spoken in creation. The voice is there if you will but hear it. And I often marvel about the fact that that men will look at creation and they will see it in all its glories and in all its beauties and all its wonder, and yet they'll pass themselves by, is the great quotation that I have kind of paraphrased there. I think it was Augustine who said it, but anyway, don't hold that against him. He was a great man who understood that there was something that spoke loudly and voluminously in creation. But Romans 2 tells us that not only has God revealed himself in creation, but he's revealed it in our own conscience. There is that which is within us. This is the moral argument for those of you that are interested in apologetics. The argument from creation, from design, and from purpose, but now within us, the moral argument, the fact that we have the ability to think good thoughts and to do good things, and that we understand what is good and what is evil intrinsically. We have a distinction between, we can make a distinction between the two. That's Romans chapter 2. God has spoken in creation, and he has spoken to us also in conscience. There's that voice that is within us, even in the unbeliever that is godless. That's why atheists like to answer the question, or ask the question at least, do you have to have God to be good? The reason they ask that question at all is because they know what it is in some degree to do good, and they don't have God. They have a conscience, and God has given them that conscience. And yet, to Augustine's quote, they look at the mountains and the stars and the sun, and yet they pass themselves by, including the voice that speaks from within. That's what you call general revelation. It is there for all to see. It's all around us. Everyone has a conscience. It might be activated to a greater or lesser degree. It might be seared, as is the expression that Paul uses to Timothy. But everyone has a conscience. Everyone can see and can take part in the universe. Even the blind man is part of this universe and can experience a degree of its blessings and of its wonder. And therefore God says, I've spoken generally. But then there are two other forms of revelation. There's this book here, the Canon of Scripture. The Canon of Scripture attests to both creation and also to conscience, but it speaks to us now more specifically. You see, many people can see God in creation and yet not find Christ and be saved. When you get to the book now, it's much more specific, because it's revealing to us the fourth type of revelation, and that now is the person of Christ. General revelation, creation, and internally conscience. Specific revelation, the Word of God and Christ. That is how God is speaking. That fourth subject is what really the writer is telling us in chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past, listen to this, unto the fathers by the prophets. What is that? That is the third type of revelation. That is the canon of Scripture. God spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. In these last days he has spoken unto us in his Son. And so in these verses we are being impressed, we're having impressed upon us that God is a God who speaks. God is a God who has revealed himself, and we have all at least heard his voice this evening in salvation. For those of us that are saved, we look back to the day when he spoke to us and we heard the call of the gospel. In this section that is dealing with the subject of Christ as the great revealer of God, and especially revealing him in different ways to do with his person, there really are two strategies that the writer uses. In verses 1 to 4, he uses one strategy, and in verses 5 to 14, he uses another strategy. And this is very interesting, and really the whole thing is tied together by what he says in the first few verses. Strategy number 1, that actually after the introduction starts halfway through verse 2 to the end of verse 4, is that the writer lays out for us seven statements of revelation about the person of Christ. Seven essentials of deity. We'll go through them in a little bit, but just notice them with me just in passing here. The subject is his Son, halfway through verse 2, whom he hath appointed of heir of all things, number 1, by whom also he made the worlds, number 2, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, number 3, upholding all things by the word of his power, number 4, when he had by himself purged our sins, number 5, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, number 6, and being made so much better than the angels, and he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, number 7. You'll notice that it's circular. It starts with Christ as the heir and it finishes with Christ as the heir. And it goes through a number of features to do with his person. So there are 7 statements of deity, 7 essentials of deity that are describing to us the deity of our Lord Jesus and the fact that he is the one true Son of God and therefore the revealer of God to man. When you come down to verse 5 to verse 14, he's not now dealing with statements, propositions, if you like. But what he's doing is he is arranging evidences. Now you say, well, where does he get those evidences from? Scripture. If I might just bring it right back full circle, he goes and gets the evidences from the prophets who wrote to the fathers. So follow this with me for a moment because I find it very interesting and it will help us really understand what the writer is doing here. The first point that he is making is that God spoke in times past, and he did so by the agency of prophets, and he did it for the purpose of communicating with the fathers. That's the Old Testament people. So there were prophets in the Old Testament. God used them and he spoke to Abraham and to Isaac and to David and to others of them. But then he says, I'm going to arrange now evidences from Scripture. By the way, when you're dealing with people that are looking for evidence, the best place to take them is to the Bible. I'm not saying that there's not a place for other kind of apologetics, but you will argue with people ad nauseum all day long about the cosmological argument, and they still won't be an inch closer to Christ. They still won't be an inch further confirmed in their faith if they're doubters. So what I suggest to you is take them to Scripture. There is a wonderful power to the Word of God. That's the understatement of the year. But anyway, there is a power to the Word of God that can do things that the apologists of our generation, although there is a place for them, cannot do and can never do. Because they are not inspired in any way. God can lift them up and use them, of course. But the Word of God is so much more powerful. And this is what the writer is doing. He says, I will prove to you that he is, that these 7 statements I have made are true by arranging 7 Old Testament citations. 7 Old Testament exhibits to underline and to prove the essentials that I have stated concerning his deity. So there they are in verses 2.5 through to 4. 7 statements. Now he says, I'm going to spend the rest of the time arranging material from the Old Testament, written by the prophets, given to the fathers, and I'm going to show it, do that, in order to demonstrate that what I'm saying about the Son is true. So really what he's saying, the argument is this. That old revelation that was given, although we'll think about it in a little bit, that it was deficient in a way, he says there was nothing inferior about it. God doesn't deride it now that Christ has come. That's how God spoke. He picked up men here and there, and he spoke in forms and fragments. That's the idea. So there was never one father that had all the revelation of God, and there was never one prophet who gave all the revelation of God. They spoke in many forms and fragments at various times, at sundry times. That's how it was done in the Old Testament. But the point, he says, I'm making is that all of that spoke of Christ. And so what I'm going to do is, now I'm moving you on again. There's a dispensational shift. I'm moving you on, and I want you to notice that I'm moving you on. But what I want to point out to you is the proof of what I'm saying is found in Scripture. That's a glorious thing. We can't say anything without it being proven by Scripture. We have no authority to make any claim other than what is found in Scripture. And so as we are considering this evening, well, we won't be considering that this evening. I'd be doing very well if I got there. But next week we'll be looking at that. And I want you to notice next week that Scripture attests. The writer, whoever it is a genius. He knows his Bible, he knows his arguments, and he's able to arrange Scripture in such a way as to make the point that he is making. So I want you to notice just a couple of things. I'm going to cut down what I was going to say generally about verses 1 and 2, or the first part of verse 2. But I want you to notice something with me, and is that God has always been speaking. He did it in different styles. He did it through different means, but he has always been speaking. There are contrasts that are made in the first 2 verses that are very interesting. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, spake in time past Time past is in comparison, or is in contrast, to these last days. Time past was an old dispensation. These last days is the change of the dispensation. What changed it? Christ coming. When Christ come, we learn in Scripture that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that Moses didn't bring grace. There's always been grace available. But the predominant feature of the dispensational shift was that it was a dispensation of the grace of God as demonstrated in the gospel that we have and that we preach. And so in that he's saying there was a time past and then there was these last days. There are the fathers and they are contrasted to us. There are the prophets, and this is really the climaxing contrast, and those prophets are in contrast to Christ himself, or the Son. Now, I want to notice something here, and if you've been around Hebrews 1 at all, you will have heard this point made, but I'm going to make it because it is very important. There is a definite article before the prophets. By the prophets. So the idea when you're speaking about the prophets is the instrumentality of the prophets. The point he's making is there were a group of men called the prophets, and they were the ones that, they were the channel by which God's fragmentary revelation came to the fathers in time past. But when you come to his Son, you'll notice that his is in italics, and there is no definite article there. The idea really, and I can't stress this enough, that is he's saying that in these last days, he has spoken unto us in Son. And where you don't have a definite article in this kind of construction, the idea really that is being made is the character of the revelation rather than the channel of the revelation, although both are true. The fact now is that what he's making to us is that there is a totality, there is a finality, there is a completeness to the revelation. God has nothing more to say. The canon of Scripture is closed, and the canon of Scripture is closed because it attests to the one who is the finality, the climax of scriptural revelation. God has spoken fully and finally in his Son. In that way, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 are a very good way of proving to people that God does not speak in that way anymore. There is not a 67th book to be discovered or written. There is not, in that matter, a 68th or a 69th either. There is nothing more. And be very careful about people who tell you that they had a word from the Lord on an issue or on a matter. I often feel that whenever people do that, well, the Lord's spoken to me, brother, and I must do that. You can't really trump that argument, can you? You can't. There's nothing you can say. Either you deny it and say, make them a liar, or you just kind of back down and say, well, on you go then, kind of thing. It's a very difficult argument, and for that reason, we should be very cautious about people that wield that kind of argument. It's an argument that is kind of, it's heavy, it's dripping with, passive aggression, I think is the word in which they use in the world these days. Anyway, God has spoken, and he has spoken in character in the person of his Son. And then he goes into these wonderful seven statements concerning the person of Christ, and is that really that I want to bring before you, and I will be as brief as I can. Seven essentials of deity. Notice them. Number one, I want you to notice that he is the aim of creation. You ever considered why it says that he is appointed heir of all things before it says by whom also he made the worlds? To my logical mind, it would seem that by whom also he made the worlds, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. That would make more sense because you're not really the heir of something until the thing exists. I am the heir of something, I think. I don't know what it will be, and it might be diminished by the time I come to inherit it, but it exists. I've never seen it, I don't know what it is, and I've never even seen the will. But I know this, at least something exists. But what we're learning here is that he was the heir before anything existed. And so it would seem to me that the point that the writer is making here is that the creation exists as an inheritance. It was designed specifically as an inheritance for his Son. If that is true, and I think that's what this is saying, that's a remarkable thing. That we exist as an inheritance for his Son. We know that there are scriptural truths that talk about the church being the particular inheritance and all of that kind of thing. But I want you to see this, that the entirety of the universe, and we don't even know the half of it, the entirety of this universe exists as an inheritance for the Son. What a glorious theme. I think it was Stephen Hawking who said, I didn't mean to mention Richard Dawkins or Stephen Hawking this evening, but anyway, they just come to mind. Stephen Hawking wrote a book. It was his first one. I forget the name of it now. But towards the end of it, he said in it that he hadn't yet come to understand why the universe goes to the length of bothering to exist. Words to that effect. Well, of course, that's laden with supposition and assumption. But put that to one side. I can tell him why the universe exists. In fact, this verse would do it better than anything I can say to him. I can't tell him anymore, as the man is deceased. But unfortunately, he went to his grave believing what he had propagated for all his life. This verse is telling us that the universe goes to the bother of existing as an inheritance to the sun. What a lovely thing. That this creation is the aim, or he is the aim of creation. This is Colossians' truth. It was made by him. And it was made in him. But it was made for him. There's a little sermon in itself, just in those three prepositions used in relation to Christ and creation. So the first thing we are learning is that he is the great aim of creation. The second thing that we learn is that by whom also he made the worlds. So now we are told, well, if you ever want to know how that inheritance came about, it came about through him. This is another remarkable thing as far as my mind is concerned with inheritance. The inheritance that I stand to inherit at some point in the future, I had nothing to do with. I didn't make it, I didn't earn it, I didn't create it. It will come to me, and it will come to me by virtue of the fact that I am the Son. But what we are finding in this verse now is that he was the great agent of creation. He was the aim of creation, but he is the agent of creation as well. You will often have heard the illustration that's used with regard to this, that whenever you commission anything to be built, there are three parties that must operate. There's the one who commissions the work, firstly, and that is the person who is paying the bill, probably, in the case of a house that we might build or anything else that we might build. That's the person that will ultimately reside in it, normally. Then there's the person who designs it, the architect of it. And then there is the person who actually does the building. When we did some work at our house, it wasn't the builder that drew up the plans, and it wasn't the man who drew up the plans that came and knocked down the wall and started doing the alterations, and I'm probably glad of that. And I'm sure he was as well. There are roles, specific roles. And these roles are given not because one or the other is deficient, but just because God delights in order. There is order given. That order is reflected in the assembly, by the way. That is why there is order in the assembly. It is to reflect the order in the Godhead, among many other reasons. But there is order in the Godhead, and that order is seen even to the point of creation. Christ was the agent. The Spirit moved in Genesis chapter 1. It was God that spoke. And here we have the agency of creation. It was Christ who was the agent by whom he made the world. Interesting thing about that world is it's not the cosmos that we imagine. It's not the usual word. I mean, that's true as well. He made space and matter. He made that. But what we're learning here actually is he made time. The ages. So the successive ages, if you like. Christ is the author of those. So whether it be anything in the time-space dimension, he made it all. The space, and he made the time. And he is the great curator of the ages. So if, number one, we learn that he is the aim of creation. Number two, we learn that he is the agent of creation. Who being, says the writer, still going on. By the way, let me give you a giveaway as to who I think wrote this. From verse 1 down to verse 5, it's one long, I was going to say rambling, that would be impolite. It's not rambling because it is glorious in the way it's constructed, but it is a very long sentence. If you wrote this length of a sentence at school, you'd be told to go back and repunctuate it. There's one other sentence like it in the whole of the New Testament. It's found at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. Very, very similar. Well, you can go and look up that yourself. And there's a remarkable similarities. Also, there are remarkable similarities of vocabulary between Luke's Gospel and the Acts and Hebrews. Have you got the hint yet? Do you know who I think wrote it? And as somebody said to me, well, Luke was a Gentile. He didn't know anything about the tabernacle system of things and the Jewish system and all the rest of it. No, but you spent an awful lot of time on the road with Paul. So that's how I think you can get around that objection. I think it's probably Luke, but I mean, there are so many theories as to who it might be. I do find the vocabulary argument and this argument from this little phrase, or this long sentence, to be quite compelling. Anyway, he continues, who being the brightness? He's used three relative clauses already in one sentence. The first is in verse 2, whom he hath appointed. The second is immediately after, by whom also he made the worlds. Now we have another one, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. We are learning truth now about being. The first two are really who he is and what he has done in relation to creation. But now we are finding out truth about his essential being. Who being the brightness of his glory, that is the glory of God, and the express image of his person. The idea of the brightness of his glory is the radiance, or the effulgence. I'm not sure if I've helped you by using the word effulgence. I used to hear people talk about effulgence. I think we sing about effulgence. There's at least one hymn of the word effulgence. And I used to wonder what it meant. But I got the idea because the word was so grandiose and glorious that it really impressed upon me the truth that it was trying to convey without me knowing the definition of the word. There are some words that are just like that. The effulgence and the radiance of his glory. Christ was one out of whom, and this is true at all stages, not just when he was a man, but it is also true when he was a man. You'll sometimes hear people say erroneously that he divested himself of certain attributes when he became a man. Nothing of the sort. He was always who he always was, eternally. He could not divest himself of anything that he was. People say, well, he lay aside his sovereignty, and he lay aside his omnipresence. And I asked somebody one day, in what way did he lay aside his omnipresence? Well, in becoming a man, he confined himself to one place at one time. Not true. He might have been physically in one place at one time, but God is spirit at all times. And there are certain things that we read about him. He knew that a man had been healed in another place. Now, omnipresence is more than just being in one place at one time physically. Omnipresence has a much broader truth, but I just put that to you for your consideration. What he is telling us, he is the brightness. He is the outshining of the glory of God. And he is the express image. That word really is the word character, from which we get the English word character. It's a Greek word as well. We transliterate it in. And really it is talking about the fact that he is the exact reproduction of God. Not that he is a carbon copy of God, because a carbon copy is still a copy. But that he is the exact production of God. So we're learning truth about the Trinity. He is equally God with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He is not an inferior God, as the Jehovah Witnesses will tell you. He is very God of very God, to quote the Christmas carol. Some Christmas carols are very good, by the way. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and that type of carol, they articulate for us tremendous truth, particularly to do with the person of Christ. And so I encourage you to sing them with gusto. But anyway, very God of very God. He is eternally the Son. He was always the Son. He didn't become the Son in incarnation. He always was the Son. And somebody says, well, what about that little verse that says he made himself of no reputation? Doesn't that word mean that he emptied himself out and that therefore he wasn't something in humanity that he was in eternity? No, I don't believe it does. The word does mean to empty himself, but I think really, I am getting off base here, but I do think really that the point of that is this. Is that he emptied everything that he was into humanity so that in his humanity he retained everything that he was as God. So he is the actuality of God. He is the aim of creation. He is the agent of creation. Then says the writer, he says he is the upholder of all things by the word, the spoken word of his power. He is the administrator. That is really the idea. Or the curator. It is by him, Colossians tells us, that all things cohere. If you were to, we better do it quick, because who knows how easy it will be to do it after the 31st of October. But anyway, if you were to get on a train or take a car down to the French, Italian, Swiss border, there's a very big thing going on down there. And it's a big experiment to try and find what they refer to as the God particle. They're looking for the elusive. All of their theories work as long as there is this particle that they have not been able to find. Although I think there are some experiments that are going on to find it. But anyway, this is one. And they call it the God particle because it is the particle in science by which all things cohere. It's not a surprise to me that they can't find it. But anyway, because the Bible tells us that Christ is the one who coheres all things. He is the one that keeps all things together. Isn't it remarkable to think that while he was rocked in the arms of his mother, Mary, he was rocking the world in his own arms. That's amazing. And that as he was there in a manger, and there was that he was dependent on others, those others that were dependent on him, as those he was dependent on those, they were also dependent on him. These are remarkable truths. And don't ask me how to explain them because I can't, but I will faithfully proclaim them because they are what the Bible teaches. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Son. And so he says he is the great administrator of creation as well. Upholding all things by his spoken word, that means that there is an intentionality about it. It's not just that he's able to do it without thinking about it. There is a purpose to it. He has a goal to it. He is intentional in what he is doing with regard to creation. But if you are under the age of 18, you might be forgiven for thinking that the world's going to end tomorrow. That's what Extinction Rebellion is trying to tell you. That I was just thinking as I was reading, I was watching a news article on the internet, and then I was reading another article, and I was thinking, these people are actually being a little bit successful. They are trying to get into the mind of the average person that the world's about to end and we need to act. And the government has already legislated to be carbon neutral by 2050, which is impossible, by the way. But anyway, that's what they've agreed to do. And they want us to do it by 2025. And so they're going to camp out and glue themselves to things and shut down airports and fly drones and all of the rest of it to try and do this. And you could be forgiven for thinking that the world is going to end. But it's going to end when Christ decides that it's going to end. He has a plan, and he has the power to enact that. And so all of these freak weather things, I'm not a climate change denier by any stretch. I think that man has made the situation a lot worse. I do think that. But it is interesting that since the Industrial Revolution, which was the thing that came along that enabled us to measure temperatures, temperatures have been getting warmer. But we have nothing to compare it to, because there was no thermometer before the Industrial Revolution. And yet nobody seems to be bothered about this. Nobody seems to think, hang on a minute, maybe temperatures have gone up and down right throughout history, which would be the evidence from the trees. Anyway, the point I'm trying to make to you is not to go to school and tell them that climate change isn't real, but to go to school, when you hear about climate change, know this, that God is in control. Christ is in control. He is the one that will wrap. In fact, we'll see it next week. He will literally take these heavens and these earths and he will fold it up like your mother would fold up a picnic blanket after you're done with it. That's what he will do. He will fold it up like an old garment. He'll take it, put it in two, and two again, and two again. That's the metaphor that Scripture uses to describe how Christ will be the administrator of this old world of ours that we're so in love with and we can't leave behind, and we're so distraught that we're going to ruin it. He's in control of it. So you take comfort from this. That there is one much bigger than any one of us. And there's one much more powerful than Greta Thunberg, or whatever her name is. There's one who sits in the heavens and he is intimately interested in where this world goes and how it goes. And he is the one who is curating the ages. He is also the one who has made atonement for sins. Look at this. This is glorious. How the writer goes from what he's doing in the universe to what he did upon the cross at a point in time. When he had by himself, notice how he did it, he didn't need anybody else, he didn't need a delegation of angels, for an angel couldn't do anything, he didn't seek to look for another to take his place, because he was the only one that could take the place, there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin, he only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He was the one who had to go to the cross, and so it says, when he had by himself purged our sins. Are you thankful that your sins are purged? What a glorious truth. Another essential of deity. If he is to be the Son, if he is to be the one who he claims to be, he must be able to deal with human sin. And so, but it's not just, it's more than that. Actually, the idea really is he purged sins and the impact of sins. So it is human sin, but the impact of sin in this world goes far beyond your sin and my sin, as bad as that is, and as desperate as that is for us. Actually, it's linking it back very closely to what's just gone before, the upholder of all things by the word of his power. In purging sins, in clearing this world of the impact of sin, in his work upon the cross, he has enabled that there will be a glorious restitution of all things. The work of the cross goes much further than you. You might have thought it the day that you were saved, as a preacher slip that is to talk about the night that you were saved. But anyway, you might have thought it on the day that you were saved, that it was all about you, and to really think it, to be saved, you have to consider the cross that way, because you'll never be saved if you only ever focus on it was all for the world and all the rest of it. But you would have learned very quickly that the range and the scope of Calvary went far more embracive than just the cross. It includes the whole of this world. It includes the reconciliation, the restitution of all things. So he has made atonement for sin generally, sin personally, sin universally. What a great Savior. But notice he says something else. When he had purged our sins, he then sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's the apex of the universe. He's at the highest point. He sat at the right hand of God. In fact, actually, here we read it's the right hand of the Majesty on high. The majesty in the heights. In bringing these two thoughts together, majesty and heights, it's like a double superlative. And the importance of it, or the impact of it, is to impress upon us that there is no place higher in existence. He is on the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. That's where he is today. That's where he was invited to sit after his resurrection. We'll see the quotation next week. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. That's where he is right now. The next move in prophecy, if you put to one side the personal coming for believers, which we will do for the moment, but the next great move in public prophecy is that day when the enemies will be made the footstool of his feet. That'll be the day when he leaves the right hand of the throne of God, and he'll be sitting on a different throne that we'll see in a quotation next week. A throne on earth. At least I think it's on earth. A throne in Jerusalem. He'll be on that throne, and from that throne he will administer universal government. That's our Savior. Today, he is at the apex of the universe, the highest point. He's worthy of our praise and our adoration, because that's where he is. So the writer says, not only is he the administrator and the atonement and the apex, but notice his name, his appellation. He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This passage is a great chain in it. In the first few verses, what he's really impressing upon us is that he is greater in his revelation than the prophets. They were one great arm of revelation in the Old Testament. When he comes to verse 4, he introduces another subject, the angels. They were another great arm of revelation in the Old Testament. The law came by the ministration, the dispensation of angels. And so in the next part of the section, he's going to be really, I think the official, if you know anything about computer science, the word is concatenated. It's linked together. It comes out of the last part. That's the idea. So the subject matter is there, and then he has a theme at the end of it, and then that out of that drops the next theme. And that, so that's going to be next week. 7 citations that prove to us that he's greater than angels. You say, well, why pick on angels? I can see the prophets, that's revelation, but why angels? Well, what you have to do is you have to put yourself in a Jewish frame of mind, if you can do that. A Jewish frame of mind, you will have a great reverence for angels. Mind you, we should all have a great reverence for angels in this sense, that they are created beings that were made by God. They are the next, they are the closest thing to God that exists in this universe. And yet Christ, he surpasses angels. And he bypassed angels in coming into this world. There wasn't an angel that could come to do what he did. No, God sent his only son to come. And so because of that, he's made so much better. He's become so much better. He is by right better than the angels, because he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. 7 essentials of deity. So, I was 25 minutes late, and I'm 20 minutes late, so I've given you 5 minutes back. I apologise for that. Hopefully next week the traffic will be smoother, and we'll have a look at the second part. In those second verses, there are 7 citations, 7 quotations from Holy Scripture brought together, from the prophets specifically, and they are used in order to evidence the fact that he is the Son, the Son of God, the one who is truly divine. May God bless his word, shall we pray? Mm-hmm.